Chapter 7, Mark. We spent a good bit of time last week talking about washing hands. And the Pharisees and Sadducees challenging Jesus about his disciples eating with unwashed hands. And again, the fact that that was not dirty hands, it was defiled hands. They could have been very clean, but because of their tradition, they considered them defiled unless they were washed a certain way. Now, we all agreed that it's a good thing to wash dirty hands, especially during flu season. I think you should wash your hands. I try to do that often. But to ascribe any greater righteousness to an individual because they wash their hands in a particular fashion and tradition, hands up, hands down, wrist up, wrist down, elbows down, because they go through a process, and thereby to say that they're more righteous than the person next to them is ridiculous. Because you could wash your hands 20 different ways, and you're still going to struggle with anger and lust. And it's not washing your heart, it's washing your hands. And Jesus is dealing with that. It was an aspect of eating things that with washed hands according to their tradition, according to their interpretation of Leviticus and so forth. Jesus is trying to deal with the fact that the problem with man is an inward problem that can't be washed off with traditional or ritual bathing. That the problem with man is a problem in the heart. As we look at the world tonight, the problem is a problem. It's an internal problem. Again, every one of us is born with that problem. You don't have to teach your children to say, "Mine." You just let them alone. They'll do it by themselves. And then everybody says that for the rest of their life. Whether they have a gun in their hand or they have money in their hand, the human race is driven by that self-centeredness. And washing hands doesn't get rid of it. The Pharisees were interpreting the law in such a way that they were convincing Judaism that they could be righteous by keeping the law. The Bible clearly teaches that the law was given so that man would recognize his sin. It's like using a thermometer. A thermometer lets you know you have a fever. It doesn't get rid of the fever. It identifies the fever. If you have a fever, you take some Tylenol or aspirin. You don't swallow the thermometer. So the thermometer is an indicator. It is not the answer to the problem. It is just the indicator. And the law had come to teach man that he was a sinner. If you read Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given by God from Sinai. And if man could keep the law, that would have been the end of it. But immediately after that, the sacrificial system is given, so to tell man what sacrifices to offer when he does sin. So the Pharisees, by this time, though they had started after the Babylonian captivity and as orthodox, clinging to the scripture, by now had become solidified and franchised and had turned it into a religious system whereby they somehow could be righteous by keeping the law. It was no longer a heart issue. It was washing hands and not cleansing of the heart. So that is what Jesus is facing in the religious community. Now, when we get to verse 24, he departs from the area of Galilee. He is now in a situation where he is confronting the religious leaders. There's hostility, and he is openly calling them hypocrites in front of the multitudes. So he withdraws up to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Here we see him with a Syrophoenician woman. We will see him then go to the area of Decapolis and heal a man who is deaf and dumb, and then feed a Gentile multitude of 4,000 men plus women and children. So we see Jesus pulling away at this time into Gentile territory. It's less than a year to his crucifixion and resurrection. He is spending more personal time alone with the disciples. And as we read through these chapters, you'll see they really don't yet have a grip on what's going on. So he must be looking at them thinking, "I'm going to leave these guys in charge of the church." You know, it's like handing your teenager the car keys. You think, "We got to get this driving thing down before I hand these over." And he will give them the keys to the kingdom, as it were. They are not yet ready to drive. So he will be spending a great bit of time alone with them, teaching them. So he withdraws. Now, out of the borders of Israel, up into Tyre and Sidon, considered Gentile territory, considered unclean by a religious Jew. And from thence, verse 24, from this controversy, He arose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered into a house. No, we don't know. It doesn't bother to tell us whose house or where he got the house or if they rented the house. Or he enters into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. Now, he goes in this area of Tyre and Sidon, wants to take some time alone. Now, just before this in our study, he had said to the guys, look, let's go rest a while. Now, what that turned into was people following them around the Sea of Galilee, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, the next day going back into the boat, getting in a storm, then Jesus walking them on the water, then getting to the other shore, then getting into a fight with the Pharisees and Sadducees about washing hands. That was the last time he said to them, let's rest. So they haven't been real successful at this resting. They're tired out from resting. And as they come into this area now, Jesus rents a house, or he knows someone, he ends up with a place where they're going to have some time alone. And this woman now comes, and it indicates that she is continually begging him. Now, Matthew gives us an interesting detail. Matthew writes to the Jew, and I think enjoys saying that she was saying to Jesus, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." Because back in Galilee, inside Israel, the religious Jews would not acknowledge him as the Messiah. Here is a Syrophoenician woman. That term means that she's Phoenician by her bloodline, living in the area of Syria. She's Syrophoenician. Matthew just says she's a Canaanite, putting her outside of Israel. And yet she recognizes, isn't just that she heard that Jesus was there and he did miracles, because he wasn't demonstrating. She already knew about him. And when he came, she comes and falls down in front of him and says, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me," giving him his messianic title, and is begging him now over and over and over. Matthew's honest enough to say the disciples said to Jesus, "Send her away." You know, that's their answer. Send her away. Here's Jesus crossing over borders. Now, I'm glad that Jesus crosses borders. Again, because I was raised in the church. My dad was Roman Catholic. My mom was Lutheran. I was raised in the church. But in the church, I didn't find the answer that I needed. And it left me outside of the church's territory. It left me in drugs. It left me in the world seeking one thing after another, trying to find fulfillment. It left me in the place where the church people that I had known were not willing to cross to come into my life. But Jesus Christ crosses those borders. And Jesus Christ took no shame, as it were, of entering into my world in the sense of finding me there and speaking to me there and drawing me to himself there. He doesn't have any problem crossing those borders. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that Jesus crosses borders. And I don't know where you are tonight, but you are not any place, mentally, spiritually, physically, where he is not willing to come and meet with you there. And many of us in this room are a testimony of that. Now, she is begging him that he would cast forth this devil out of her little daughter. Now, evidently, Phoenician in the area of Tyre and Sidon, involved with idolatry, worshiping Baal or Ashtart, some satanic form of idolatry, no doubt in her life, has placed her in a position where her young daughter, and she uses the diminutive form, my little daughter, it's an endearing term, is actually possessed with a demon. We're not given the details of how this happens. And Jesus says to her, "Let the children," and this is a wonderful word, "first be filled." It indicates others will be filled, but let the children first be filled. "For it is not meet or fitting to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs? And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Now, when we hear this, by the way, the first time you study through this, a really harsh thing. You know, here's a woman. She's coming to Jesus. She's falling down. She's begging him. She's ascribing more understanding in her approach, calling him the son of David, than the Jews are. And she's asking for mercy. And she's constantly begging. The disciples are saying, send her away. You know, sometimes people in the church do that. If Jesus crosses borders they're not used to, and they bring somebody in the church with a mohawk or an earring or a Grateful Dead shirt on, the church just says to Jesus, send them away, send them away. Well, Jesus was not doing that. And yet he wanted the disciples to understand in this situation, because he says to her, Matthew tells us, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wants the disciples to understand he's not forsaking his mission as a Jewish Messiah. And yet he is going to demonstrate mercy to this woman. He knows that. But he doesn't want the lines to be clouded. He's gotten away so he might spend time with them. And here's this woman begging for mercy. He says to her, it's not right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Now, he does an interesting thing here. The Jews didn't have curse words like we do. So a goyim, a Gentile, that means dog. And it speaks of the large adult scavenger dogs that would wander the streets. They didn't keep them as pets. And they were like wild dogs that would eat the garbage, and they were scavengers. And the Jews referred to Gentiles as goyim, as dogs. This, though, is a diminutive term of that word, and it's the little puppies. And see, the woman used a diminutive term, my little daughter. It was an endearing term. And Jesus said, well, it's not fitting to take the children's food and throw it to the little puppies. The idea is that live in the house. They're included in the house, but they're not the children. And the process will be to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Now, what would happen is they would eat their dinner. They didn't have napkins like we do, and then, you know, they didn't have handy wipes. So what they were doing, they were done eating. If there was bread, they would wipe their hands on the bread. They would throw it on the floor, and the dogs, the house pets that were there, they would eat the food that would fall on the floor, and it would be thrown to them. If you have a dog at home, or have had a dog, or are presently living with a canine, with a dog, you understand how they are. We had one for a number of years, and great, great dog, Lab. He was big. He was 100 pounds trimmed down. His head looked like a bear. He was just a giant dog, gentle, scared everybody to death, nice dog. He loved packages. At Christmas time, we'd have to keep him chained because he would get the Christmas packages and tear the wrapping paper off with his claws. He wanted to see what was in the presents. And then that was a problem. One time, the partial post guy came to the house with a package, and he knocked the door open. The guy took off. He chased him all the way down the street. The guy was trying to get out his pepper gas, and Roby wanted to open the box. But you know how they are. They sit next to the table. I mean, this is their God. Their God is their belly. They're just a perfect picture of the flesh. And that's the most important thing in their life is food. And you know, he would sit there by the table. And he was tall enough that his eyes could be over top of the table. And he would just sit there. And you're eating. And then you can hear him going. And if you look at him, they go like this. Like they're not watching. You know, they just kind of, and then when you take your eye contact away, and then they look back again. You look at them, they can look down, look away. Well, Roby was big enough that he could actually watch the food diminishing on the table, and was smart enough to figure out, if I don't get some soon, there's not going to be any left. And he had a series of repertoire of tricks that we had taught him. He could break dance. He used to spin around on his back. And we'd say, Roby, stand up like a man. He would stand all the way with his back leg stretched out. And he was about this tall when he stood up. Big chest. You'd just stand there and look at you. You know, he did a number of different things. And then what would happen is, towards the end of the meal, like some nights if we're on a run and we just get pizza, we just, you know, the McDonald's, and the kids eat everything. There's nothing left, you know. We have four kids. They're like locusts too, you know. So You know, as he would see the food diminishing, he would go into his repertoire without any requests, because he would start performing as the food was running out. He'd be standing next to the table and he'd be breakdancing. He'd go, you know, and some nights you have plenty of food, and you know, of course he always got the, you know, but there are other nights when you're on the run, you said it wouldn't be right then if the kids were hungry for me to take theirs and feed it to the dog so that he would breakdance or do his trick. Just not right. He's a dog. It was a proverb in that day. She understood, as Jesus said this, it wouldn't be right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs, to the pets. Now, as hard as that sounds when we read it, no doubt the look in Jesus' eye was vastly different, because she didn't go away. She knew she was a Gentile. She knew he was a Jewish Messiah. But she answered him. She said, "All right, I'll take the crumbs. Lord, just the leftovers will do for me. I'll just take what falls on the floor, because even the puppies, they get that." And Jesus, we're told, is amazed at her faith. Only other time in the Gospels where he's amazed at someone's faith is the centurion who said, "Just speak the word, you don't have to come to my house." Both Gentiles, both miracles done at a distance. In the other place, he just spoke the word. Here he's just going to say, "Hey, woman, you're amazing. Your daughter's healed." She answers and says unto him, "Yes, Lord." She's calling him Lord. "Yet the puppies under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said unto her, and I bet he smiled. I bet he laughed looking at her. He said, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." She didn't get the crumbs, by the way. She got the bread. And when she was come to her house, now she doesn't say, "Are you sure? How do I know that?" Now, this woman believes. She found the devil gone out and her daughter laying upon the bed. You know, imagine this. She comes home and her little girl is at rest. How long has it been? I don't know, since she saw her little daughter at rest. She's sleeping. I bet you're going to see this woman in heaven. And you know, Jesus, when he had challenged in Nazareth, in the synagogue, the religious leaders, he had opened the scripture and read, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor and open the eyes of the blind," so forth. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And they took offense at that. And he said, "Look, in the times of Elijah, the prophet, he wasn't sent to any of the women of Israel, but to a widow in the area of Tyre and Sidon. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. None of them were healed except Naaman, the Syrian. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though there was a great need in Israel in his day, Jesus, you know, same God. He had touched this woman in the life of Elijah and raised her son from the dead. And he had healed Naaman the Syrian, though there had been many in Israel." So he's extending his grace, his wonder to this woman. Pray for your kids, you know. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I know your kids aren't demon-possessed, but if you got a teenager, sometimes you may wonder. You know, you have one of those kids once in a while, and you wonder if they have company. Pray for your kids. Pray for your kids. I mean, I had one when they were little. They were bad. Capital B, capital A, capital D. One of those kids, you know, if you smack your hand, they looked at you and put it back out for smack number two. I mean, just there, you know. And you pray for those kids, man. Pray for them. Because the Jesus that you want them to know is a Jesus who's crossed a border to get into your life. Because it says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. He crossed the border of eternity and of heaven and came down and was made in the likeness of men and walked this earth to take our sin away. Pray for them. He's the same. He's having mercy on us every day. Now again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. What you don't get from this is he goes from the area of Tyre and Sidon. He must go up and then head east. And then he comes into the area, because staying out of the Galilee, he comes all the way down across the Golan Heights to the area of Decapolis, long journey, a number of days with his disciples, alone with them, and comes then into this area of the Decapolis from the east towards the west, towards the Sea of Galilee, from Gentile territory. And that is what it says here, from the area of Decapolis. How many days journey, we don't know. And I love the story. They brought to him one that was deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech. Now, we're not sure if he's dumb in the sense that he can't speak, or if he has a problem speaking because of some malformation in his mouth, or because he's never heard that he can't speak right. This word here, impediment, is used in Isaiah 35 in the Septuagint. They translate the Hebrew and the Greek. They use the same word. We're speaking of the dumb, those who can't speak. So we're not sure. For intent and purposes, we just realize this guy is deaf and dumb. That there's a miracle needed for this man's life to change. That is the bottom line. He comes to Jesus. He was deaf. He could not hear. Impediment of speech. They besought Jesus to put his hands on him. Now, they had already formed a denomination. That's put your hands on and heal denomination. You know, now they're telling Jesus how to, I know how he does it. I've seen it. He puts his hands on. That's how he heals. Now, that's, by the way, if you've grown up in the church, you got some of that, whether you like it or not. Because all of us, I got saved in 72 and spent a number of years in the Pentecostal church. And I knew every Sunday I could set my clock, you know, quarter after 11, all of a sudden I'd hear, my children, you know, the prophecy would come. There she goes again, quarter after 11. I mean, and we learn certain behaviors. Shondamaka, you know, and somebody would say something in tongues and this long, you know, the cataract canker worm's going to eat you. All, you know, the prophecies come and all, you know, you've been in that environment. Everything's crazy and you want to take your friend to church, but you think, well, if I bring him to church, he's going to think we're, you know, and I'll stop. Yeah, it's still turning around in there, but they had learned this is the way he does it. You get the people to him, he puts his hands on them, they get healed. They already formed a denomination. So they bring their buddy to Jesus. They say, okay, put your hands on him. We know how it happens. The guy is deaf. Nobody's explained this to him. Jesus, verse 33, took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Epaphatha, that is, be open. Now, let me tell you what it's not saying. It doesn't say that Jesus spit on his tongue. It doesn't say that Jesus spit on his finger and put the spit on his tongue. Imagine taking a guy who don't know what's going on and can't hear, take him aside and spit on his tongue. Now, look. Spit's going to be involved in our study if we have enough time. I mean, there's another story coming of a blind man. I don't understand it all. You know, when Jesus took spittle and made mud and put it on the one man's eyes and asked him to go bathe in the pool of Siloam. This does not say that. What it says is this. They bring the guy to Jesus. He's deaf. He doesn't know what the crowd is doing to him. They're pulling him somewhere. They pull him up and stand him in front of this guy who looks like a carpenter or a fisherman, or they pull him up in front of Jesus. And then he sees everybody standing around. Jesus can't explain anything to him, so he takes the guy aside. You know, because he treats us all as individuals. He's interested in this man. He takes him aside from the crowd, and he gets him alone somewhere. And he uses sign language. He wants to let this guy know what he's doing. So he reaches out to the man and touches his ears, letting the guy know, you can't hear. We have a problem here. Your ears. And the guy probably looked at him and went. And then Jesus spit, no doubt, on the ground to get his attention because he can't talk to him. And goes, the tongue. And the guy said, yeah, I can't hear. I can't talk. And then it says Jesus looked to heaven and sighed. It means groaned. He went. And the guy probably is thinking, yeah, I've prayed. I've sought God. I don't know why I'm deaf and dumb. I understand what you're saying. My ears, my tongue, and oh yes, my heart has been broken. I've looked into heaven so many times. You see, that's what Jesus did to him. Gently took him aside and touched him. I know you can't hear. Yes, I know you have a problem with your tongue. He looked to heaven and sighed deeply. And then he says, Epaphatha. No. He's not talking to the guy's ears because the guy can't hear. He is the creator talking to the creation. And in fact, it's in a form that means be thoroughly opened, speaking to membranes and cells and tissues that had not previously worked. Be thoroughly opened, Jesus says. And immediately his ears were open and the string of his tongue was loosed. And notice this, he spoke plainly. No speech class. The Greek word is distinctly. He spoke distinctly. A miracle takes place. And look, I remember before I knew Christ, you know, him getting me alone sometimes, because that's when you can't fool anybody, see? I mean, we get our act together in the world, and whatever group of people we hang with, we do what we need to do to conform at least a bit to what they do, because love is important to us, but we don't want to admit that verbally, because that vulnerability puts us in a position where somebody else holds the power. You know, when you're a little kid, you say to your friend, you know, I really like her, but don't tell her. You know, or the little girl says, I like him, but don't tell him. Because if he knows, he holds the power. So you really like that person and you want somebody else to know, but you don't want to be so vulnerable that they know. So as we grow and whoever we decide that our corner, where we're finding acceptance, we fit in there, we do outwardly some of those things to become part of that. But we're never really saying, I heard inside. The reason I dress like this or I act like this or I listen to this music or I'm doing this is because I want to be part of something so desperately. But when you were alone, see, when I was alone in my own heart, so many times I sat and thought, this is so empty. You know, my friends and I are scheming on each other. We're mad at each other if we won't share drugs. We're, you know, you got to look out for this guy. He'll steal your girlfriend, and you can never trust this one. He swears that if you lend him $10, that he'll give it next week. But he's talking about a week, some year after the year 2000. You know, and you know, I mean, you did your best, but and when you were alone, and I find in my own life how gently Jesus at those times before I was saved, just touching my ears, you know, getting my attention, letting me know that I couldn't hear. That there was more, there was something that almost seemed an inch away sometimes. And wondering. And he's the same. Immediately his mouth was opened and he spoke distinctly. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal they published. They let everybody know. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And in those days, these are the days in Decapolis, in the Gentile territory, the multitude being very great. And he had said, now don't tell anybody. Now see, they're gathered. And one of the things that was happening is even in you know, initially, as Jesus opened his public ministry, there was great signs and wonders. The crowds were drawn. But it got to the point where they were coming for the signs and wonders. They were not coming to listen to what he was saying. Then he began to speak to them in parables. When he addressed the religious leaders, he tried to reason with them theologically and plainly, but they were only offended. And the great difficulty was Jesus wanted to do more than just heal their physical body. He wanted to heal them, heal their sin problems so that they would be healed eternally. Because Jesus knows that in heaven there's no cancer, no sickness, no illness, no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no curse. It tells us that. And what he's trying to heal is our lost condition. So the great frustration, I think, on his part sometimes is thousands, tens of thousands of people following for the wrong reasons. And now as he heals this guy, he has mercy on him. He takes him aside privately, does this wonderful thing with him. It's a beautiful scene. And then he says, don't tell anybody. But they told everybody. So now here he is again. 4,000 men plus women and children have been with him for 3 days, it's going to say. 3 days. In those days, these are Gentiles, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and says to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their homes, they will faint by the way in their journey. Because diverse of them came from afar. Many of them came from a distance. And his disciples answered him, from where can a man, and at least they got that part right, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? Now here's a remarkable thing. Jesus has compassion on them, been with them 3 days without food. Now, sometimes I see people on Sunday morning, they can't wait to get out of here to go eat lunch. Oh, come on. Is he going to keep going on and on? Can't he finish? You know, what's your point? Get to the point. Let's get out of here. You know, what has it cost us to follow Jesus? What does it cost us? These people wouldn't leave because they were afraid somebody would get their spot up close. You know, the Graham organization said one of the last times they were in Russia, they were in towns where people had prayed 15, 18, 20 years for Billy Graham to come. And as he came to speak in the church, people had gotten there 2-3 days before that and were jammed in the church, plus the thousands outside. And he said, rather than leaving, people went a day, 2 days with no food. People urinated right where they stood. And the urine ran down the front of the church, as they said, because the people would rather endure whatever they had to endure to hear the message they were so hungry and longing to hear than lose their place and go somewhere else. And I think, I'm such a wimp. I'll speak for me, because I don't want you guys to feel good about yourself. I'm such a wimp, you know. What does it cost me to follow Jesus? You know, I think of Helen Bucher here, her son Tom, that we prayed for in Albania, watching his wife and children get on the helicopter when the civil war broke out, not being enough room for the men, and watching his wife and his kids get lifted away and leave and be left there, and have the military tell him, now you go, and you lay down in your apartment. There's shooting, it's at random. And we'll see if we can get more Americans out tomorrow. Saturday was the next day. And the next day when the Marines came in, he had opportunity to leave. They wanted him to leave. And he said, no, it's the Saturday before Easter. The church is new, just got started. If I leave now, what kind of a testimony will that be for these new Christians, for me to run out on them? He's become one of my heroes. I'll stay with this church for a few weeks till things settle down. What does it cost us? I was watching at lunch today, with Frank commentating the whole time, Steve's video from Nepal. And Simon Peter over there, Nepalese, saying, this is our church. Now, the church is not done. They're meeting in his house. He has 52 orphans that live in his house with him. What does it cost us to follow Jesus? 52 orphans in his house. And the church is all, some of the walls are framed. There's no roof. Most of the walls are not there. This is our church. He's describing and looking. It looks like a bombed out building from Beirut. And he said, in the past 15 years, we've started 250 churches out of our church. And you look at it and you think, no wonder everybody left to start their own church. You know, they get wet here. There's no roof. There's no walls. There's no, you know. But you think, amazed, just the zeal to be with Jesus and to serve Jesus and to follow Jesus. Here are these Gentiles, 3 days with him, without food. But what he was saying and what he was doing, they were so enamored. Their hearts were so drawn. Everything else that had satisfied their flesh seemed less important at that time. And they're there with him. He has compassion on them. Their journey is great. He has compassion on us. Our journey is great too. And he'll make sure that we have food for our journey. The disciples now, Jesus says, you know, I have compassion on them. They say, now aren't they supposed to remember the miracle we studied 2 weeks ago? You remember it, don't you? The feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. I mean, don't you think if you were there, you would remember it? They say to Jesus, where can a guy get enough food to feed these people out here in the middle of nowhere? I'm wondering if Jesus go, hey, you know. And he asked them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, well, we've got 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves. Again, he says grace. 7 loaves, 4,000 men plus women and children. And he broke and gave to his disciples and set it before them. They set it before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them before them. And so they did eat, and they were all, again, glutted. They're filled to overflowing. You know, isn't it? It's interesting as I look at this. I don't know whether the guys, you know, sometimes we're afraid to ask Jesus for the same thing twice. We think he gave it to me once. He's not going to give it to me again. You know, a couple days ago he did this. I can't expect him to do it again. Now I think how wrong we are. It may be his delight to do it over and over and over. And I'm sure some of the people in this crowd, there may be people in the crowd that are alumni from the first feeding. They might be saying, wait, I know what he's going to, wait till you see this. This is great. Get up close because you got to see this. The disciples don't know. Send them away. You know, how is a guy supposed to get enough food for thousands of people out here? I'm sure there's somebody saying, oh, this is great. I love it when he does this. I think they should make him king. That's what they tried to do before. He sets it before them, and they are all glutted. And they took up of the broken food that was left 7 baskets. They that had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Matthew says, women and children. Now, here's the interesting thing, and it's the difference. The first miracle, few loaves and fishes, 5,000 men plus women and children, figure 10,000. Jesus feeds them. He performs a miracle. And it says at the end of the day, they gathered 12 baskets, not 13, 12. And it's a different Hebrew word. It's for the small basket, like we have a lunch pail that would be sufficient for one individual. And what it's telling us, and it's why that particular miracle is recorded in all 4 Gospels, they were so impressed that at the end of the day, this long, laborious day, they come to Jesus. Jesus is sitting there. Each guy comes with his own basket and just sits there and looks at him. They have been griping, send the crowds away. Here they were, eyewitness to an incredible miracle, and none of them lacked anything. Each, Jesus didn't have his own basket. His heart was filled from his Father. But each of them at the end of that day, and I wonder if they said grace again. Now he's in Gentile territory, and he uses a different word for basket. It's the large basket that would hold 50 loaves that the Gentiles would use. 7 in the Bible is a number of completeness. This is the same basket that Paul was let down over the wall in Damascus. A human being could fit in it. Now they gather 7 large baskets left over. And I think what a lesson for these guys. You know, Jesus would write to 7 churches in the book of Revelation. In our study there, we go through those 7 churches. Of course, the interesting thing is that Paul the Apostle wrote to 7 churches also. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, seven different areas. He wrote two of the churches, two letters. But it just has to be more than coincidence. Like the rabbis say, coincidence is not a kosher word. So what a great lesson for these guys that Jesus would supply to the Gentiles. Oh, he just ministered to a Syrophoenician woman. Just ministered to a Gentile who was deaf and dumb. Now they get in the boat. Straightway he entered into the ship with his disciples, and he came into the parts of Dalmanutha over towards Bethsaida again, and the Pharisees are waiting for him. They lost the last argument. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply again. Now these guys are saying, show us a sign. Like 3 years of miracles. We're not good enough. Now show us a sign from heaven. Moses brought down manna from heaven. Elijah brought down fire from heaven. Samuel brought thunder and lightning and discomfited the Philistines. And, you know, show us a sign from heaven. And he sighs deeply, again groaning in himself, in his spirit. And he said, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and it's a very forceful term there, and it's interesting, you could interpret that, he abandoned them, entering back into the ship, and he went to the other side. Now his disciples, you know, they've been looking for a place to rest for a long time. They row from Gentile territory over to Bethsaida area, Jewish territory. Jesus gets out of the boat, Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees come, and they say, okay, you won the last argument about washing hands. If you're who you are, so show us a sign, will you? Jesus goes, hey, he sighs. He says, why do you guys always want a sign? And he says to the disciple, okay, back in the boat, back to the other side. What? We just rode over here. And he left them, he abandoned them. It's very interesting. Now, look, signs are wonderful, but they hadn't changed the nation of Israel. Their history was laced with the supernatural power of God. He had parted the Red Sea. He'd done all the miracles in Egypt to deliver them, turning the water to blood. They had been a nation that was fed for years in the wilderness by manna. The water breaking forth from the rock. The Jordan River piling up so Joshua and the armies could come through. The walls of Jericho falling down. The sun standing still in the valley of Ajalon. David and Goliath and Elijah and Elisha. And miracles hadn't changed any of them. And I think miracles are wonderful. One of the gals here in church, praying for her, lung cancer, just came up the other Sunday and said, it's all gone. Lung cancer's gone. It happens. I was talking with Steve today and said when they were in Nepal, him and Simon Peter prayed for a woman who had a big extended stomach. They didn't know what was wrong with her. You know, you don't go to the hospital there. Prayed for her. He said she was in church the next day. No stomach. It was gone. She was healed. Now God does that, and I praise God that he still heals. And I think that you should get prayer physically if you have an ailment. And you know, look, first of all, it doesn't cost anything. So it's better than a doctor in that sense. That's why he's the great physician. He doesn't charge. And as I watch people in the Gospels, they are not afraid to cast themselves on Jesus for his mercy. They saw something in his face and the look in his eyes, the tone of his voice, where they trusted him. They fled to him with their children, with their illnesses. They drug their relatives from far. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think we should come and pray. It's no guarantee. He doesn't heal everybody. We see that here. We wonder in our hearts, why doesn't he? I think false doctrines have arisen, that everybody's supposed to be healed, or that if you don't get healed, it's because you lack faith, or, you know, and people try to franchise it like these people. Okay, touch him and heal him. Now we know it's sort of, now they start a new denomination, the Spit and Heal ministry there, and, you know, after he left. Look, Jesus does heal. And we see wonderful things. But you know what? It's not life-changing in the sense that the work of his Holy Spirit and his Word, those two things are life-changing. They change us from within. And they change us continually. And Jesus warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, here they are looking for a sign. Our world is destined to be deceived by signs and wonders. And the scripture always points a man to God's word. It said to Jeremiah, look, in your day, Jeremiah, you know, the land was filled with false prophets, signs and wonders. He said, look, if a man has a dream, let him tell his dream. Has a vision, let him tell it. He said, but he who has my word, let him declare it faithfully, because what is the chaff to the wheat? Is not my word like a fire that consumes, or like the hammer that breaks rocks in pieces? The Antichrist, it says, will be given all lying signs and wonders. In fact, he's given exousia, he's given authority to perform any lying sign and wonder. He's always given a blank check at a certain point. So signs and wonders are no criteria to measure whether a ministry is of Jesus Christ or not. Because the magicians in Egypt did signs and wonders. The world that we live in is going to see false signs and wonders. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to call down fire from heaven and do signs and wonders. Jesus knows, look, these guys shouldn't be looking for signs and wonders. And then as he leaves with his disciples, he does this. He charges them. The disciples had forgotten to take bread. Neither had they in the ship with them any more than one loaf. So one of them brought a loaf with. And then he charged them, Jesus, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And this is interesting, the leaven of Herod. Now, the tenses are this. Constantly take heed and constantly be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We're supposed to live that way. Constantly recognizing and constantly avoiding the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And then they reason among themselves, saying, I know, it's because we forgot bread. These guys are an encouragement to me, I'll tell you, because I feel thick a lot of times. And they are really thick. You know, they're thinking, well, he's been talking in parables. There's a hidden meaning here. There's a hidden meaning here. You know, he's, you know, we forgot, we only brought one loaf. And now, what is this? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And one of them says, I know, it's because we forgot to bring food. They're an encouragement, these guys. When Jesus knew it, he said to them, why reason ye because you have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand. Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not. Having ears, hear ye not. And don't you remember? He says, why in the world are you guys reasoning over this issue? How is it that you don't yet understand? Is your heart yet hardened? You have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. You have a brain, but you don't remember. When I broke the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said unto him, 12. I'm sure they're kind of sheepish. 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And he said, 7. You know, he's got a loaf of bread there. His point is he could fill the whole Galilee region with bread if he wanted to. They have a loaf of bread. And when this, and they said 7, and he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? Now, the Greek tense is this in verse 21. He kept on saying to them then, this was the whole point. How is it you don't understand? Matthew tells us then they understood that he wasn't talking about bread, but about the teaching of the Pharisees. And Matthew says Sadducees. The Sadducees were all Herodians. Jesus is warning about the leaven of ritualism and of worldliness, of rationalism. And you know, again, all the way through the Bible, we're warned not to add to the Word of God, not to take away from the Word of God. The ritualists add to the Word of God, the rationalists take away from the Word of God. And how many people, you look at the city of Philadelphia, this Delaware Valley, you know, millions of people in front of us, how many people do you think go to church on Sunday, go to church once a week, they don't know Jesus? They're church, official church members, maybe, of the human church. But how would you feel it? How would you feel if your kid, once a week on Sunday, put on a tie, came up to you, handed you an offering envelope, and then left for a week again? I want to wrestle with my kids. I want to be with them every day. I want to drive them out of their minds. I want to spend time with them. I want to laugh with them. I want to play basketball with them. I want to be with them. How would you feel if that's what you got? once a week, somebody puts on a tie and comes to the Father's Club and hands an offering envelope and disappears for a week again. What? That is not relationship. That's religion. Religion, again, from the Latin word relingere, to relink. It's man's attempt to relink with a holy God. He can't do it. God had to come to earth in human flesh to relink with us. The gap was so great. And he warns, look out for the leaven of the Pharisees, this ritualism. Don't let it overtake you. Be constantly on guard of it, constantly recognizing it, because we can all do it. Especially if we backslide, if we make a mistake, if we do something wrong, then we get in this position very easily, because condemnation is from the devil, and then we try to kind of earn our stars and get back in good with Jesus. Okay, I've been good for 4 days. You must be loving me again now. You know, I blew it for 2 days, but I've been good for 4 days, and if you weigh four against two, I'm on the right side of things now. No. Confession. Confess our sins. He's faithful, he does, to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We don't ever want to do that. We don't ever want church. You know, sometimes I look at the lost and found, and there's about 30 or 40 Bibles there, and I think, who would come to church, go to the service, drop off their Bible at the lost and found, go home, and next week when they come back, pick their Bible up again, lost and found, and come to church? I mean, it's my sword. You know, I like to have it everywhere. And we feel bad because they're leather Bibles and nice Bibles. We keep them for a while, and then we don't feel bad anymore. We give them to the prison ministry. But we feel bad for a while. If your Bible's there, we're not feeling real bad right now. You better go right after service and get it. But I was like, when I was growing up, I was like that. Christmas Eve, Easter. Twice a year, what do you want from me? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod, worldliness, politics. The kingdom is not of this world. And we get it so confused. These guys are thinking, well, okay, he's talking about bread. We forgot to bring food. I can't believe we forgot to bring food. We had all those baskets of food back there, and we forgot to bring food. And Jesus is going, you know, how is it you guys don't understand yet? I'm going to talk about bread. He said, why would we have a problem with bread? When there were 5,000 people and two loaves, did we have a problem with bread? How many baskets were left? 12. When we had 4,000 men, women, and children, and we had 7 loaves, did we have a problem with food? How many loaves were? How many baskets were left? 7. Then he kept saying to them, how is it you don't understand? It says, then they understood. Now, I think this last and strange record is tagged on, because somehow it's related to this. He came to Bethsaida. There's two Bethsaidas, by the way. Don't be confused. They bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. The blind guy evidently is hearing what's going on, but he's brought now to Jesus. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Again, taking him alone. Jesus sees every one of us as an individual. And when he had spit on his eyes, now let me tell you what that means. That means Jesus spit on his eyes. I'd like to make that more comfortable, but I can't. Jesus spit on his eyes. But let me tell you something. Don't do that unless Jesus is telling you to do that, you know? I mean, again, you know, you don't want to be part of that learned behavior thing, you know? The ritualism, you know, Smith Wigglesworth, and if you read his life story, it's interesting to read of some of these old-time evangelists. When people would come up to receive prayer for their eyes, he would throw down their glasses and crunch them before he prayed for them, because he was so certain God would heal them. He would break the crutches before he prayed for them, and then pray for them. Now, what happens is people who are not Smith Wigglesworth, without his calling and anointing, who want to kind of demonstrate that kind of ministry in copy it. People come up for prayer and they break their glasses, and after church you see all their friends kind of leading them out of the church, you know. Or so don't spit in anybody's eyes unless Jesus tells you to spit in somebody's eyes. This is not, I've never done this. I don't know anybody who ever has spit in somebody's eyes. Look, the Talmud says that the spit of a sage or a prophet was considered to be medicinal to the eyes. I don't know if that's related to this or not. We don't have any details. It doesn't tell us that. Mark's writing to Romans. I don't know what they understood. He took the blind man and led him out of town, took him alone. And I'm glad the guy's probably glad he was alone when Jesus spit on him. He spit on his eyes, and then he put his hands upon him, and he asked him if he saw anything. Now, he is at least causing him to realize his eyes are being healed. You know, the guy's blind. He feels on one eye, on the other eye, and then he feels these warm hands on him, and he hears a voice. Put yourself in his position. He's black. Can you see anything yet? Anything at all? And he looked up, and he said, well, I see men as trees walking. What he says is, I can make out very rough pictures, and I see things. You know, only the way I can tell the difference between a tree and a man is I see some of them moving, some of them standing still. I see men as trees walking. Last time I heard Raul teach this, he said, the man said, I see men as trees not sitting down. Like he was used to seeing trees sitting down. I see men as trees walking. After that, Jesus put his hands again. Now, this time it clearly says, upon his eyes. And then he made him look up. And he was restored. And he saw every man clearly. The word clearly in the Greek is from two words, afar and radiantly combined. Now, again, maybe it's because of the disciples. You see, Jesus used a beautiful word there twice. Don't you yet understand? Is your heart yet hardened? That's where you and I live. Yetville. You know, we have not arrived. We are not yet what we're going to be. But the fact that Jesus used the word yet, I love God's yets. Because it means there's more coming. Philippians 1:6 says he's going to continue that good work he's begun in us. He's going to bring it to completion. We have not yet arrived. And he says to these guys, don't you yet see what I'm talking about? How is it you don't understand? And then all of a sudden they encounter this guy. Now, Jesus had no problem healing blind men before this. And yet, for some interesting reason, he takes this guy, spits on his eyes, and says, okay, you see anything yet? The guy says, I'm making things out. Blurry, but it's like men look like trees walking around. And then Jesus puts his hands on his eyes and says, now, look up. And it says, then he saw afar and radiantly. And I know this. I may not see everything clearly now. But when I do see clearly, I'm going to see Jesus. You know, that's the first thing this guy saw. As that focus changed from men like trees walking, and all of a sudden it became clear, and boom, all of a sudden he saw God's face right in front of him, smiling at him. It's the first thing he saw was the face of Jesus. In one sense, that's a bummer. Here's a guy, his seeing was restored, which means he had seeing previously. For some reason, he lost his sight. Well, he probably waited for years for his sight to be restored. Now his sight is restored, and the first thing he sees is the best thing he's ever going to see. After that, everything else was a bummer. Yeah, the mountains are beautiful, the flowers are pretty, little kids are cute, but I saw God. You know, the very first thing I saw was the face of Jesus. It's not even fun seeing it anymore. I know this, when we see him, you know, people say that. My Aunt Susie went to heaven. I wonder if she's looking down. No. You're boring compared to what's going on up there. I hate to tell you. I know she loves you, but she's standing on a sea of glass and of fire with the cherubim around the throne of God and the multitudes innumerable of saints and angels. And in the midst, there's a lamb as has been slain, Jesus, the marks of his passion, of his love displayed. She ain't looking down. She knows you're coming. She's not worried. And I know this, when my vision clears in that day, I'm going to see Jesus. You know, I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know what you're expecting to see. I don't know what you're longing for. I don't know if it's success. Your diploma, record contract, $1 million. You're looking to be married. It's easier to be single and want to be married than it is to be married and want to be single. Keep that in mind. You know, we always think there are these things here, you know, that we see that if we get a hold of, you know, just even as Christians now. You know, I think once we see Him, there is no thing that satisfies like His presence, like His person. You know, this blind guy, when he received his sight, and you know, it's amazing that we have to be reminded. I remember the day I got saved. I mean, I walked around. It was like the sky was blue. There were trees. The birds were singing. It was like I wasn't even alive before that. And all I could think about was Jesus. All I talked about was Jesus. I drove everybody crazy. Drove everybody completely out of their minds. I wasn't a pastor. I didn't have a mortgage. I didn't have a wife. I didn't have kids. Just me. I was still a hippie, but I was saved. And my life was transformed. And my heart was filled. And somehow as the years go on and you grow in Christ, you become more mature. Sometimes that's an excuse for not having as much joy and zeal, I think. But you're mature, brother, now. You know, all of your agapes turn to discernment. And sometimes, you know, I'm a CEO, I'm involved in this, involved in that, and sometimes I forget that when the minute after I was saved, I was just a saved knucklehead, but I was as happy as a lark. You know, and as a Christian, you know, we can get caught up with all of these things, and somehow we need to forget that the first thing we saw was the most amazing thing we're ever going to see. And then when it finally comes all the way into focus, it's still going to be the most amazing thing we ever see. And that the most amazing part of our story is not anything we've accomplished for Jesus. We haven't accomplished anything. There are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. It doesn't sound like we had a lot to do with that. Planned out before we were born. What we are is we're men and women that were going to hell. And we're saved. We're saved. We're washed. We're cleansed. We're forgiven once and for all. Not by our work or our performance, but what He did on the cross for us. And in His death and His resurrection, we have everything. It defines who we are, defines where we're going. And don't we forget sometimes.